Those who remain will turn to Luke 12, particularly focusing on verses 16 to 21. It's wonderful to have a great deal of wealth. At least that's what I'm told. There's a lot of things that you can buy that are really neat. There's a lot of wonderful trips that you can take. You can go places, do things, get the nicest cars and the finest homes. All that is just wonderful. But wealth is dangerous like few other things. And so we found in the prelude to the parable of the rich fool that someone, verse 13, in the crowd said to him, Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, he said this on the heels of very significant teaching that Jesus was giving about eternity and about the soul and about spiritual matters, the things that really count. And in that context, all he can think about is his inheritance, whether or not he's going to get his fair share, whether or not he's going to get ahead in this world. So that's our first clue that there's a problem with riches. There's a problem both for whom those who have it and those who aspire to it. It has a kind of blinding effect upon us. It warps our priorities. It distorts our vision. And so Jesus goes on to verse 14. He said, man, he's irritated with the question. It's a disruption. It's a change of subject. While they were dealing with something very serious, here all he can think of is his money. Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? It's not that Jesus wasn't competent to be an arbitrator. It's that he wasn't called to be one. That wasn't his mission. This man doesn't understand what Jesus is doing and who he is and what he's come to accomplish. And so the moral of the story is, verse 15, and he said to them, take care and be on guard. Not just take care and not just be on guard, but take care and be on guard. That's how serious the matter is. Against what? Against all covetousness or greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. It doesn't consist in things. Life. What life is really about cannot be the sum total of one's possessions, one's things. That's not what life is about, though many, many people live as though that were what life was all about. As though life were nothing more than just the accumulation of material things. You know, I've started thinking about this in recent years with respect to my books, which are about the closest thing to an idol that I have in my life. I've been gathering books ever since I first went to England as a 22-year-old. And the secondhand book market there is fantastic. And so I started buying books cheap, lots of books. I brought home two tea chests full of books when I came back after 2 years in Britain. I love books. I've been accumulating books. Then one day I started thinking about it. What is going to happen to all these books when I die? What am I going to do with them? So where will they go? Who will bother with them? Who has an interest in them? Because, as the old adage goes, you can't take them with you. That's a good bit of folk wisdom. You can't take it with you. So why spend a lifetime accumulating things that will go nowhere with you, that you will leave behind? We don't drag a U-Haul into heaven. So life cannot be about possessions. And in verse 16, then Jesus begins to tell the parable of the rich fool in order to illustrate the point that life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And the story is a timeless story. It's one that applies in every era, particularly to our own, because there are so many who live as though there were no God. And one day, like the rich fool, are going to come face to face with the living God and give an account of themselves. And this, by the way, is why the Bible is so wonderful. And I think it's why when I think back, why it captured my imagination and to the extent that it did so many years ago, is that there just is a timelessness about it. I mean, this was something that Jesus said over 2,000 years ago, and we can read it like it's straight out of the newspaper today. His description of human nature, his description of life and what it consists of and what's really important, and his description of the reality with which we should all be dealing every day of our lives as we assess and evaluate the perspective from which we live and the priorities that we establish in life. All that. There's a timelessness about the Bible. It's true of all the classics, right? You can keep going back to something that is a classic over and over again. That's why it's a classic. You can listen to the same Beethoven symphony over and over again. And every time you go back to it, you hear something new and something that you've heard many times. And yet you hear it afresh and it inspires afresh. This is the way it is with great music and with great literature. Back you go again and again. This is the way it is with the Bible. We go back to it, and over, it challenges us. It opens up a new vista for us. It teaches us something new and something fresh, and it sets us a thinking and pondering and weighing. And so it is with this parable. First thing I want us to notice is that the subject of the parable is a man without God. He's a man without God. He may not be an atheist. In our country, there aren't a large number of atheists. So all the polls tell us, far more in Europe than in the United States. But there are a lot of what you might call practical atheists, by which we mean people who live as though there were no God, people who do not take the existence of God into account in daily life, or when they're making decisions, or when they're establishing their priorities. They don't give any thought to God or any thought to eternity. And this is the case with the rich ruler. He doesn't take God into account. He doesn't take him into consideration as he goes about the business of living life. So we read in verse 16, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He has this productive land. He thinks he has years ahead. I have many years. He thinks that he has been able to gather all this wealth in order to enjoy it for years and have comfort in his retirement, in his ease. He can eat and drink and be merry for a long time to come. And yet God says in verse 20 that he is a fool. Fool, he says. This night your soul is required of you. How is the rich man a fool? Let me suggest several ways. First, he's unaware of the source of his wealth. It's interesting to follow the personal pronouns in this parable. He says, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul. He seems completely unaware that if he is a man of wealth, that he is that by the blessing of God. Proverbs 10:22, it is the blessing of God that makes rich. 1 Corinthians 4:7, the Apostle Paul asks very proud Corinthians, what do you have that you didn't receive? He's applying it there to perhaps intellectual matters, the Greeks being proud of their philosophy and of their learning and of the great intellectuals that they were able to produce. So you can be wealthy in intellect, and there are a number of things that we can be wealthy in, but he applies it in this way. He says, what do you have of all that you have? What do you have that you did not receive? Are you rich in something? Where do you imagine that you got that riches? Where do you imagine that it came from? How is it that you've been able to gather all this that you're going to put into your bigger barns? He seems unaware. It's all my barns and my things and my goods. It's all about me and what I have done. You may remember from Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar looking out over Babylon. Is this not Babylon the Great which I have built? He sees it as something that he has done. He seems to be unaware of the gifts of God, of the abilities and opportunities that God has given to him, the fruitful land, which has not had to endure seasons of famine, but he's been able to accumulate and gather and all that by the good providence of God. But of this he is thoughtless, of this he is unaware, of this he is oblivious. Where did you get all of that? In his understanding, it's all what I have been able to do and what I have done. He's unaware of the source of his wealth. Second thing about this man without God, he seems to be unaware of a higher use of his wealth than that of personal consumption. What's he going to do with what he has? What shall I do? He reasons to himself, it says. He doesn't go to others for counsel. He doesn't pause for prayer. It's what shall I do? And there's a note of worry in that. Because he has wealth, he's fretting about it. He's worrying about what he needs to do. This is one of the reasons why the Bible talks about the sleep of the poor is better than the sleep of those who have much. Why? Because the poor don't have anything to worry about. The poor aren't worrying about how they're going to hold on to what they have or how they're going to add to it, how they're going to protect it, how they're going to keep it. But he's fretting. What shall I do? He asks in verse 17. I have nowhere to store my crops. I may lose what I have. I may lose this wealth that I have accumulated. What shall I do? Verse 17, he continues, this is what I will do. And he goes on to speak of building bigger barns. He is so wealthy, he has to tear down barns. He already has barns. Now, remember, this is in a subsistence farming society where it's hand of mouth. And here's a man who's already got barns, but they're not big enough. He needs yet bigger barns. In case you haven't noticed, there's not a lot of people talking this way. There aren't a lot of people who just have so much that they don't know what to do with it. But this man, a man surrounded by the most abject kind of poverty, has barns, but they're not big enough. He needs yet more, bigger, better barns than the barns that he already has, so that he can hang on to his wealth, so that his wealth will be able to supply him with all he needs. Later, verse 19, storing up my grain and my goods in my barns, so that I can say to my soul, you have ample goods, more than enough, laid up for many years. To do what with? To relax, to support my ease, so that I can eat and drink and be merry. He's not thinking about what he can do for other people with his wealth. There's no mention here of, well, I can help relieve someone else of their poverty. He's not thinking about financing the kingdom of God. He's not thinking about supporting some ministry. You say, well, they didn't have ministry back then. Yes, they did. Jesus speaks to those who were crossing seas and oceans in order to take the message of the Old Testament to the ends of the earth. He could have been supporting missionaries. He could have been supporting ministries. He could have been building synagogues. He could have been relieving the poor. There's any number of noble, admirable things that he might have been done. But like so many today, he has no higher vision, no greater ambition that he should consume his wealth for the sake of his own personal enjoyment, his own personal pleasure. What should he be thinking? He should be thinking about how he can glorify God with his wealth. He's unaware of any higher use than personal consumption. And then thirdly, about this man without God, He's a fool because he's unaware that life must end. He seems unaware of his mortality. Of course he knows that one day he's going to die. That's why we call this a practical atheism, because he doesn't give any thought to it. He says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat and drink and be." Many years, you say. Many years to live. He's not thinking about his mortality. He's not thinking about the fact that we don't know when we're going to die. We don't know if we have another moment or another day or another week or month or year or decade or how long we have to live. The fact is that he, like so many, are gathering things and accumulating so that they can spend and enjoy and consume. And they anticipate years in order to do that. And they're not taking into consideration that they don't know if they have those years. They may only have a week. They may only have a day. I'll never forget a couple in Miami who worked hard all of their adult life. And they saved and they had an abundance during which to enjoy their years in retirement. And they bought a farm and they moved out there. And within a matter of weeks, there was a terrible accident and he was killed. And they were a godly couple. So they, you know, she wrestled with it. But it was such a vivid illustration of the fact that we have our plans. Man proposes and God disposes. We think that we're going to be able to do thus and so, and we're not thinking about our mortality. We're not weighing that in our decisions. We're not factoring that in. We're not living life as though life could end tomorrow. Yes, we plan for the future, but always, always with a sense of our mortality. And whether we plan considering whether or not we truly have the eternal, the everlasting in perspective as we do. As I make this decision about whether or not to add to my barns yet bigger barns and whether or not I'm going to do any more than eat and drink and be merry, I need to be considering that life is short. Eternity is long. I may face my maker tomorrow. That should be factored in. That's a part of my decision making. Why? Because that is the truth. So I maybe I'm being blessed with much and I have an abundance and I need to build bigger barns, but I need to do so weighing eternity as I do. Cognizant of the fact I will stand before God one day and I will give an account. But so many people live as though they're going to live as though they think they're going to live forever. This is particularly the case with young people. I don't think I thought of any thought at all about my mortality until I reached 40 or maybe mid 40. And then I began to think, you know, life's about half over. At best. During the Second World War, they noted that the 18-year-olds were the best fighter pilots. They were even better than the 22-year-olds. And the difference was there was a recklessness about the 18-year-olds that had already calmed down by the time they were 22. The 22-year-olds were already beginning to recognize their mortality. And so they were a little more cautious. They weren't quite the daredevils that the 18-year-olds were. So no doubt the casualty rate was less, but so was the kill rate of taking down enemy fighters. This is a problem with the young, but it's beyond the young. It's a problem for all of us. We don't know the day that we're going to die, and yet we live so much of life as though we were going to live forever. If you're a child, you don't know if you're going to get cancer. If you're in your teens, you don't know if you're going to be in an automobile accident. If you're elderly, you don't know if suddenly you're going to have a stroke or a heart attack and depart this world. So Jesus speaks of a man without God who is a fool because he doesn't take eternity into account. Next in the parable, the fool meets reality. The fool meets God. And God says to him, verse 20, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, the things you worked so hard to gather, to accumulate, about which you had so much concern and you were so worried about what shall you do with all that you have. You didn't want to lose it, and so you built your bigger barns, or at least you planned to. Whose will they be? This night of verse 20 is emphatic. This night, right now, tonight, life is over. No more second chances, no more opportunities, and you were utterly unprepared for this moment. Why have you been wasting your time? Why have you been wasting your life? Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. John 6:27. What does he realize? Again, three more points. The reality of his mortality. He comes face to face with it this night. Secondly, he realizes the reality of divine judgment. Your soul is required of you. That word required is out of the language of finance. It implies that life is a kind of loan from God, that you have been loaned this time, this opportunity, and that you will give an account for how you've used the life that was given to you to use to good effect. It's a little bit of a window into the day of judgment. What did you do with your life? Today, your soul is required. A reckoning is required. An accounting of things is required. Did you just waste your life? Did you live your life just to please yourself? Did you just live life for the present and for pleasure? Did you live it for higher ends? Did you take into consideration your soul, eternity, love for God, love for neighbor, giving to others? This very night, in the New American Standard, your soul is required of you. You will give an account with what did you do with it. Third, the reality of a wasted life. Fool. What's the biblical definition of a fool? Well, I'm sure there are many of them, but here's mine. It's somebody who doesn't face reality. You know, the foolish farmer doesn't plant his crops in the spring and harvest them in the fall. He's a fool. He sits around. He's a sluggard. He waits. He waits too late to plant it, and it never does ripen properly. He's a fool. He's not conforming to reality. He's not dealing with the real world. A fool is somebody who would jump off the top of this onto the marble floor down there, defying the laws of gravity. He's defying reality. He's not conforming to reality. That's the fool. Well, God is a reality, the ultimate reality. So why is he a fool? Because he's not dealing with the real world. He's not dealing with reality. He's not dealing with God. He's not dealing with the nature of life on this planet, which is such that you cannot take what you have in this world with you into the next. You leave it all behind. That's the point of the question. God says to him, your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The point is, not yours. You worked for this all your life, and now you have died, and you're not prepared. Life is uncertain. It hangs by a thread, and you've spent your whole life doing that which did nothing to prepare you for this moment. And all that you did work for, you can't use now. It's not going to help you. This is a tragedy that Jesus describes that is of epic proportions. A life completely wasted that God gave. The lesson in verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He lays up treasure for himself. For now, he wants possessions. He wants to have a material abundance in this world. But he's a fool. Why? Because he's mortal. Because he's going to give an account. Look ahead in chapter 12 to verses 33 and 34, where Jesus goes on and says, provide for yourselves with money bags that do not grow old. These are spiritual money bags. With a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I mean, it's obvious where this man's heart is. It's in his treasure. That's all he's thinking about. Not thinking about God, not thinking about eternity, not thinking about the day of judgment, not thinking about getting right with God. This is the point of Jesus' famous question. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It's the ultimate accounting. What do you gain? Since you can't take it with it, you gain the whole world. You got all the best property. You got all the money, all the gold, all the silver, all the oil, all the wealth. Do anything, go anywhere, enjoy anything. What did you profit if in the end you lose your own soul? The experiences are gone. They're past. And you can't take any of it with you. And instead, in the eternal balance of things, you lost. You lost your soul. Jesus speaks in verse 21 of being rich toward God, laying up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. What's that mean? Rich in the things of God. Rich in the things that please God. We can speak of this in two senses. One, to love God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, to love God. And to seek Him. To seek Him in Jesus' name. To seek His grace. Seek His mercy. Seek His forgiveness in Christ. And on that foundation, then to pursue the worship of God. And the study of God. And the knowledge of God. And the service of God. And to please God. And to, especially in this context, to invest one's wealth in God's causes. That's what it means to be rich toward God. You're not laying up your treasure for yourself, but you're laying up treasure for the things that God is concerned about. Concerned about financing the kingdom of God, of investing in ministers and ministries and missionaries, laying up in the process eternal riches. And we can speak also of being rich toward God and caring for our neighbors, the needy, the sick, the weak, the lonely, and doing so as ambassadors of Christ. You say, well, this is difficult. Yes, it is. To have treasure in heaven, we begin with Christ in our heart. No treasure in heaven without Christ in our hearts. So it begins by knowing our weakness and our foolishness and our propensity to live life as though this life were all that it is, and to recognize and see ourselves to one extent or another in the face of the rich fool, and to repent, and to cast our souls upon Christ for His mercy and for His forgiveness, and to seek the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to change us and transform us and give us new hearts and new minds so that we live no longer for ourselves, but for Him. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. That one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for the sake of him who died and was raised. There's the antithesis of the rich fool. The rich fool is living for himself. It's all about him. All about him. All about his comfort. All about his pleasure. All about his wealth. All about his possessions. Jesus says that he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. The abundant life is a selfless life, so that we who are his disciples live no longer for ourselves. We have to be born again to live that way, to overcome the natural selfishness and materialism and consumerism that infects us requires gospel supernatural transformation. And when that takes place, then we will begin to live as ambassadors of Christ, no longer for ourselves, but for him who died. So let us not lay up treasures on earth. Let us not ignore the source of our wealth. Let us not use wealth for no higher end than our own personal consumption. Let us live in the light of eternity, aware of our mortality, aware of the coming day of judgment. And live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised again. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would overcome our self-centeredness, would overcome our worldliness, our carnality, our fixation on time rather than eternity, on the body rather than the soul. Save us from ourselves, we pray. Save us from our consumerism and materialism. We repent of it. Transform us by the power of your gospel, we pray, Lord Christ. And fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.